Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. We finished the Acts of the Apostles and Epistles during the last session. Now we're ready to go into the Book of Revelations. Ron, would you give us an introduction?
During the next few sessions of this series, we'll take a look at the end times, which at least part of what the Book of Revelation is about. Then we'll discuss some of the most important points contained in the book. To begin our discussion of the end times, the world of time and space in which we live will one day come to an end. It ends, of course, for each of us the day we die and enter into eternity. When the end of time comes for the entire human race, the dead will rise from their graves and Jesus Christ will appear in all of his glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead. This is referred to several places in the Bible, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Mark 13, Luke 9, chapter 21, and several other places as well. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that, quote, on judgment day at the end of the world, Christ will come in glory to achieve the definitive triumph of good over evil, which like the wheat and the tares have grown up together in the course of history. Paragraph 681. In other words, salvation history will come to a close. The story we set out to tell in this series from the beginning of time and space to the end. Actually, we began this, of course, in our series on the Old Testament. Recall that salvation history is history. History defined as the story of events that mattered in the history of the world. And the central event in the world's history is the incarnation, which is what the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became man and dwelt among us. The Incarnation is the most important event that ever happened because it influenced every event before and after until the end of time. And history recognizes this fact because it reckons time before B.C. or before Christ and after Christ, A.D., of course, meaning Anno Domini. From a Catholic perspective, world history is salvation history, the greatest story ever told, as Jim Bishop entitled in his prize-winning book. Salvation history is the story of the creation and fall and redemption of humankind. The Old Testament, or covenant, tells the story of the creation, the fall, and the beginning of the redemption, whereas the New Testament, or covenant, tells the story of the redemption itself. And central to the New Testament is the story of the incarnation, life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, and prophecy of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every event that has ever occurred in the history of the world is in some way a part of salvation history.
Now that we've discussed the end times in general, let's look at the last things in particular.
Death, judgment, particular and general, purgatory, heaven and hell are known as the last things. The study of these things is called eschatology, from the Greek eschato, meaning last, and the Greek logos, meaning in this case, using reason to study the last things. Below we shall examine each of these concepts in turn. We must first consider death and the particular judgment to set the stage for what is to happen at the end of time when our Lord comes again in all of his glory.
Death. First, let's look at the meaning of death from a Catholic perspective.
Although Jesus redeemed us by his suffering and death, we still all must suffer from the consequences of sin. St. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. We find this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Death is the separation of the soul from the body, which God never originally intended. Regarding this matter, the Catechism states that, quote, death is a consequence of sin. The Church's magisterium, as authentic interpreter of the affirmations of Scripture and tradition, teaches that death entered the world on account of man's sin. Even though man's nature is mortal, God had destined him not to die. Death was therefore contrary to the plans of God the Creator, and entered the world as a consequence of sin. Bodily death, from which man would have been immune had he not sinned, is thus the last enemy of man left to be conquered. We find this in paragraph 1008. God had created Adam and Eve and all of their children to be members of his family and to live forever in heavenly bliss. But, of course, as we learn in our series on the Old Testament, they failed to pass the test of familial loyalty when they ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And consequently, they lost their place in God's family, or at least they were not in good standing. Were disinherited and became subject to death. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God the Father, came into the world to restore our lives and sonship and daughterhood in the family of God. Catechism states of this matter, quote, death is transformed by Christ Jesus, the Son of God also himself suffered the death that is part of the human condition. Yet, despite his anguish, as he faced death, he accepted it in an act of complete and free submission to his Father's will. The obedience of Jesus has transformed the curse of death to a blessing. This is paragraph 1009 in the Catechism.
In other words, because of the death of Jesus Christ, death has taken on a positive meaning to Christians.
That's correct. Death can become the gateway to heaven. For as the Catechism says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. What is essentially new about Christian death is this. Through baptism, the Christian has already died with Christ sacramentally. In order to live a new life, and if we die in Christ's grace, physical death completes this dying with Christ. So completes our incorporation into him in his redeeming act.
Now, what is meant by sacramental death?
We discuss this in a little bit of detail in our series on the Gospels. By sacramental death is meant that when we are baptized, the old sinful self dies, the self burdened with original sin. And a new self is born again to live a new life in Christ. When one dies a physical death in God's grace, he dies in God's friendship and will live forever as an adopted son or daughter in the divine family. Of this rebirth, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Of course, Jesus didn't have the stain of original sin on his human soul. This is the main reason he consented to allow John the Baptist to baptize him, that is, to baptize him in his humanity, his human nature, which he shares with us. In this regard, St. Paul states in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be in the firstborn among many brethren. End of quote. In other words, Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism, as Joseph Ratzinger, or of course, former Pope Benedict XVI said, to become the firstborn of many, to lead the way to his heavenly Father.
Now let's move on to the particular judgment, as it's called. Jesus will judge us right after our deaths, at the particular or private judgment.
The way Jesus judges us will depend on how we have lived our lives while on earth, how well we have obeyed his commandments and abided by his will. how well we have fulfilled the responsibilities of our vocations, and how well we have served the least of our brethren. He will judge us on how well we use our time, our talents, and our treasure in service of him and our neighbor. He will judge us on our stewardship of the material things he entrusted us with. If we have tried our best to obey God's commandments, to do his will, we will be rewarded with eternal life in heaven. If we have purposely disobeyed his commandments and are unrepentant, we will be forever abandoned, condemned to hell. The choice is entirely ours. Let's hope and pray that when we face him at the particular judgment, we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Those who are in union with Christ at death will go directly to heaven.
Now let's talk about the topic of purgatory. How about those who are in God's friendship at death, but haven't paid for all the damage caused by sins during their lives?
Those who die in God's friendship, but have debts to pay for the damage caused by their sins, will go immediately to purgatory, then to heaven, whenever their debts have been paid in full. Those who do not die in God's friendship, who die in the state of mortal sin, go directly to hell forever. Heaven is eternal life. Hell is eternal death. Even if one dies in God's friendship and has been rewarded with eternal happiness, he may not be ready to see God face to face as he is, that is, the beatific vision, until he is cleansed or purged of any punishment due for forgiven sins or for any unforgiven venial sins. Although his sins may have been forgiven, the damage he caused might not have been paid for when he died. In other words, the scales of justice, they have to be balanced in the final analysis. To repair the unpaid damage and to pay for any unforgiven venial sins, he must be denied entry into the divine presence until he pays his debt in purgatory. For no unclean person can enter the kingdom of heaven. We find that in Revelation 21:23. Of this, the Catechism says, quote, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, that after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven," paragraph 1030. Although there is much suffering in purgatory, there is also much joy, because one knows that one day he will receive his reward in heaven.
What happens to the souls in purgatory?
It's been, you know, debated and discussed, you know, for centuries. Father John Harden tells us that in his Modern Catholic Dictionary that the sufferings in purgatory are not the same for all, but proportional to each person's degree of sinfulness. Moreover, these sufferings can be lessened in duration and intensity through the prayers and good works of the faithful on earth. Nor are the pains incompatible with great peace and joy, since the poor souls deeply love God and are sure that they will reach heaven. He goes on to say that as members of the church suffering, the souls in purgatory can intercede for the persons on earth, who are therefore encouraged to invoke their aid. Purgatory will not continue after the general judgment, which we will talk about here soon, but its duration for any particular soul continues until it is free from all guilt and punishment. Immediately on purification, the soul is assumed into heaven.
It has been long debated by theologians whether or not souls in purgatory undergo physical pain. Is there anything that you can tell us about this?
It has been believed over the centuries that purgatory is a cleansing that involves some painful temporal punishment associated with the idea of fire, such as associated with the idea of the eternal punishment of hell. One scholar says that most theologians of the past have held that the fire is in some sense a material fire, that is a natural, that is a nature different from ordinary fire, but the opinion of other theologians who interpret the scriptural term fire metaphorically has not been condemned by the church. In other words, it might be real fire, it might be some kind of term, you know, that involves some punishment, but it's hard to see how a person could undergo physical pain when
especially
it's just their
soul. Yeah,
yeah. Since the body's not there.
Right.
And that, of course, could be greater, you know, than any physical pain. According to another source, several church fathers, especially the fathers of the Western Church, centered in Rome, regarded 1 Corinthians 9, 3, verses 3 through 15, as evidence for the existence of an intermediate state in which the dross of lighter transgressions will be burned away and the soul thus purified will be saved. St. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3 that, quote, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That ends that quote from St. Paul. Fire was the Bible-inspired image used by Christians, used for the idea of afterlife purification. One example is Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. For thou, O Lord, hast tested us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay affliction on our loins. Thou didst let man ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet thou hast brought us forth to a spacious place. Regarding the pain from the fire in purgatory, St. Augustine described the fires of cleansing as more painful than anything a man can suffer in this life. Pope Gregory the Great wrote that there must be a cleansing fire for some minor faults that may remain to be purged away. In Origen, the great 3rd century theologian and philosopher, he wrote about fire that needs to purify the soul. St. Gregory of Nyssa also wrote about the purging fire. And centuries later, St. Thomas taught that besides the separation of the soul from the sight of God in purgatory, there is the other punishment from fire. And St. Bonaventure, who was a contemporary of St. Thomas, added that this punishment by fire is more severe than any punishment which comes to men in this life. However, the 1911 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia says that how this fire affects the souls of the departed, the doctors do not know. And in such matters, it is well to heed the warnings of the Council of Trent when it commands the bishops to exclude from their preaching difficult and subtle questions which tend not to edification and from the discussion of which there is no increase either in piety or devotion. In other words, I think they're saying is don't overdo, you know, this whole thing about purgatory being some kind of painful purging by what we think of as fire and that kind of pain.
Well, you can't help but think of Augustine's comments, you know, of the heart restless until it finds its rest in you. And I think at that point, all this, the nonsense of our lives will be so evident, and the hunger that's been there, God hunger, if you will, from the beginning of our creation, of our personal creation, will be so evident that it will be punishing, and fire is an adequate metaphor for that.
Yeah, I've always thought that was one of the most important quotes that anybody could quote in his confessions, you know, which you just quoted, oh my God, you have made us for yourselves, and we won't rest until we rest in thee.
Yeah.
And it's like I tell my students at John Paul II, those who go to hell will just simply never rest.
Yeah, ceaselessly.
And because we're created for God. And that's the biggest punishment of purgatory, of course. Even in purgatory, the person in purgatory knows they're going to go to heaven, but It's a denial of seeing the face of God was who they were made for. That's the greatest pain. Right.
And here we get into a thing that they used to talk about, fundamental option, which I thought was a poor idea. But the thing is the willful changes we carry through in our life, the sinful ones, those come back to roost because those are habits. And the only way those are habits, we see that horrendous cost and the pain then of the distance of God from us, which was our purpose for existence. So then what happens, just changing the metaphor, the suffering itself is this ceaseless longing for one's end, the purpose of our very lives. Now, purgatory is not all a sad state of existence, is it?
And no, it isn't. According to one source, Catherine of Genoa wrote a treatise on purgatory in the late 15th century that focused upon the positive sense which a soul in purgatory would have. Because the very nature of being in purgatory is a sign that the soul is on the way to be with God. It's like I tell my students in John Paul, when you die and you go to purgatory, you can say, phew, I made it. Yeah, you may have to be out in the foyer for a while before you get to go into the living room, you know, and the rest of the house, but nonetheless, you made it. While St. Catherine's approach to purgatory was clearly non-typical, in canonizing her, the Roman Catholic Church declared that there was nothing contrary to faith in her writings.
Now, heaven. Now, let's talk about heaven.
No words could ever describe heaven because human experience cannot comprehend the joys to be experienced there. Saints have been given visions of heaven. They could not describe it. St. Paul, who was granted a vision of heaven, could not tell us what it's like. All he could say was, quote, and this is, of course, a very famous quote, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, though the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. For those in heaven, Jesus told one soul in a vision, you shall have more than you have ever desired, more than you ever imagined. You will never know the end of your joy, nor will you be tormented by the fear of losing what you love. You will always have what you want, and you always want what is best. You will share my knowledge, that is, God's knowledge, and my happiness will fill your soul. In heaven, no one shall ever have reason to complain about you. No one will resist you nor spoil your plans. You will enjoy at one and the same time all the things you love. Again, you know, we don't have to believe private visions, this is taken to be a fairly,
summary.
Yes. The Catechism says of heaven, those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified forever with Christ, they are like God forever, for they see him as he is, face to face.
Those in heaven live in intimate communication with the family of God forever, with the Trinity itself. Our Blessed Mother Mary and all the saints and angels, including our loved ones here on earth, who make it to heaven.
Yes, describing this heavenly bliss, the Catechism states, quote, this perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels and all the blessed is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme definitive happiness. Elsewhere, the Catechism says, the mystery of blessed communion with God and all who are in Christ is beyond all understanding and description. Scripture speaks of its images, such things as life, light, peace, wedding feast, wine of the kingdom, the Father's house, and heavenly Jerusalem, paradise, and other such wonderful things.
Now, the greatest benefit of heaven is seeing God face to face as he is.
That's right. The Catechism states of this matter, because of his transcendence, God cannot be seen as he is unless He himself opens up his mystery to man's immediate contemplation and gives him the capacity for it. The church calls this contemplation of God in his heavenly glory the beatific vision. How great will your glory and happiness be to be allowed to see God, to be honored and sharing the joy of salvation in eternal light with Christ your Lord and God. To delight in the joy of immortality in the kingdom of heaven with the righteous and God's friends. Achieving heaven fulfills our longing for God. And to quote the great St. Augustine, which we just mentioned a while ago, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is found in his famous autobiography called The Confessions. And only those who go to heaven will rest in peace. Those who fail to achieve heaven and go to hell will never rest.
Now the topic, hell itself, that brings us to that last thing, hell, which we'll now discuss.
The Catechism defines hell as the state of definitive and self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed, reserved for those who refuse by their free choice to believe and be converted from sin, even to the end of their lives. Jesus came into the world to save it, though, not to condemn it. And he offers salvation to all persons and desires that all be saved. Man was made for heaven, to live with God's family forever. Jesus did not condemn those who go to hell. They choose to go there themselves. He merely pronounces sentence on what sinful man has himself chosen.
Okay, Ron, we're running out of time, so we'll pick the topic up again in our next session. Thank you.
Quis omnis erum victurus quem magnum